Been with us the past few weeks. We've been talking about Calvary distinctives, what makes us function the way that we do. And for the last couple of times, we focused primarily on biblical distinctives of a church. We looked at the church as a building where the Spirit indwells, and we looked at that also the church as a body, Jesus being the head. And so we've kind of looked, for the last couple of times we've shared together, it's been biblical distinctives of the church. Now, when it comes to what makes us tick as a fellowship, we'll talk about that this week and then next week as far as Calvary Chapel and our biblical distinctives. And this morning, what I want to focus on primarily was what I would call the heart of the ministry. So if you're taking notes, we're going to talk about the heart of the ministry and then lastly, the helper in the ministry. So in Acts chapter 2, which I ask you to turn to, in the passage in verse 42, I believe we find the heart of the early church. Now, if we want to be a biblical church, then we want to go to a biblical example, and I believe we find that in the book of Acts. So, for the most part this morning, we're going to be focusing in and staying in the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 42 of Acts 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. So if you wanted to lay out, if you will, the heart of the ministry, which again, for those of you who are more picture-oriented, of which I'm not a great, whatever you're calling, artist. If you, and you might not know this, but I study pre-med. Not that I'm a doctor, but I'm an accountant by day. But I actually studied pre-med, and I was looking on the internet last night, looking at the chambers of the heart. And for those of you nurses I know we have in the fellowship, there's basically four chambers of the heart. Now, this isn't even what a heart looks like if you look at what really a heart is. But there's four chambers, the atriums and the ventricles. And if you look at the book of Acts in the heart of the church, which I believe is the heart of our fellowship, you find four things. You find the apostles' teaching. You find fellowship, which I can't write too well. You find the breaking of bread. And you'd find, as it says there, the prayers. Now, I believe if you had to sum up what the book of Acts is, it tells us that the church is one heart. It has one heart. So if you're looking at the church in a sense, this whole thing is that they're unified in heart. The whole church in. And as we'll go through this, we'll look at the teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers. But, for instance, the teaching gave them in the one heart. They gave them a one-mindedness. The fellowship gave them a one soul. And the breaking of bread gave them the emphasis of one body. And then, lastly, the prayers gave them the ability to just be in one accord. And so, when we look at the book of Acts, it first says that they were, it says they were devoted, continued steadfastly. You can translate that unwavering, committed, devoted. It was a continual thing. It's like they were, for a common day term, addicted. There were certain things about the church that they were addicted to, that no matter what else was going on, these were the things that made up the church. And if the church was going to meet, this is what the church would be about when the church met. It says first that they were addicted to the apostles' doctrine. You know, if you read through the book of Acts, 36 times the word of God, the word of His grace, or the word of the Lord is spoken. In the book of Acts, in those 28 chapters, 36 times it talks about the word of God. A few of those are like Acts 44. You don't have to turn to these. I'm just going to read them. It says, many of those who heard the word believed. Acts 4:29, they prayed, now Lord, look on their threats and grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. And it says they were filled with the Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Acts 5:27-28, the high priest said, didn't we strictly command you not to teach in His name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Acts 5:42, and daily in the temple and every house they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Acts 6:2, then the 12 summoned a multitude of the disciples and said, it's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Acts 6:4, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Acts 6:7, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Acts 8:4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. See, the Word of God, the church, if you look at a biblical distinction, the first thing you need to look at any church is where are they at in terms of the Word of God. That early church, their essential thing that separated them was their doctrine. Their teaching that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you take away the apostles' teaching, the teaching about Jesus, you might have a gathering of people, but it's not a church. You might think it is. There might be a lot of people there, but they're not teaching. If they don't teach about the Word of God, it's not a church, according to the Bible. It's not a biblical church, and we want to be a biblical church. Now, why is the Word of God important? Well, like I said before, it makes us of one mind. It gives us one mind that we can agree. How can two walk together unless they agree? So teaching the Word of God makes us of one mind. But a couple of reasons we teach the Word of God. Number one, it's how Jesus told us to make disciples, isn't it? He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them all the things that I have commanded you. So if we're going to make disciples, we go and we baptize those who believe, but it says that we teach them everything that Jesus has commanded us. See, Bible teaching, biblical teaching, is Jesus' teaching. And when you get outside the realm of the Bible, you really get off of the main thing. And you get on to all these surface issues, all these side areas, and it's no longer Jesus' teaching. You can go to churches and they'll teach you how to have a better marriage, or how to have a better self-esteem, how to have a better psyche in terms of your mind, or how to parent your kids. Now, I'm not saying the Bible doesn't cover those subjects, but that's not the main focus of the Scriptures. The main focus of the Scriptures is your relationship to Jesus Christ, and He changes your heart, and then all of a sudden, you love your kids more. Then all of a sudden, you'll treat your wife with the respect that she needs. Then all of a sudden, you'll be able to deny yourself rather than esteem yourself. And you'll follow the cross and the discipleship process. See, we've got to teach the Word of God. When we do, we become a biblical church. It's how we make disciples, but also, it's how we maintain the balance. In so many controversial areas that have split the church, that bring disunity to the church, because they start teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And so we maintain the balance by staying in the Scriptures. I can't just go on my pet doctrines if I want to preach upon something, because we go through the Word verse by verse, line upon line. Now, granted, we're doing a topical study on the church biblical distinctives, but and there's nothing wrong with a topical study here and there and everywhere, but for the most part, let's go through the Word of God. You don't want to necessarily want to know what's on my mind and my heart, but what's on God's heart. In His mind. So we stay in the Word. I like what Augustine said. He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. So you ask, Randy, what do you guys believe? Well, we believe what the Bible says. We want to be biblical. So we believe in the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. We believe in the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word of God. We believe that Jesus was born miraculously of a virgin. We believe that Jesus lived a sinless life. All these things you'll find in the Bible. We believe that Jesus died for our sins. It's the only way that we can be forgiven is by faith in Christ. We believe that He rose bodily in the resurrection. We believe He ascended into glory. And we also believe that He's coming back, because that's what the Bible says. And so we go with what the Scriptures say. Now, speaking of when Jesus comes back, we do believe. And this is something that if you want to know the distinctive of Calvary Chapel, if you want to know, well, can I fit in here? We do believe that when Jesus comes back for the church, it'll be before the tribulation. If you want verses on that, there's a couple. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, and 5, 9. Plus, we've covered the rapture a number of times. Plus, we're going to get into Revelation in a few weeks or months. And we'll go through all that together. But we believe that the rapture of the church will be before the tribulation, because God's not appointed us to wrath. And then also we believe that it will be before the millennium. So, you know, you go to certain churches and they might be amill or post-mill or mid-trib or post-trib or whatever. And what you need to decide is where you're at with this, not whether or not you can be saved, because I don't believe that at this issue here, the rapture of the church, is an issue that will determine whether or not you're saved or not, what you believe. But it will determine whether or not you teach in the Sunday school. It will determine whether or not you teach up here. So you've got to make that decision. I'm serious. I mean, it's confusing. There's plenty of churches that will teach amillennialism, and I just don't believe the Bible teaches that. And so as long as God has me as the pastor here, and as long as Calvary Chapel's on the door, you'll get a pre-trib, pre-mill rapture of the church when it comes to Jesus' return. Now, We also believe that if we stay in the Bible, it keeps us balanced in areas that, again, have split the church. You've got the Arminianists versus the Calvinists. I don't read of Calvin's name in the Bible, and I don't really read of Arminian in the Bible either. I read that there's a need for the sovereignty of God to work in our lives, but also that God's given us the ability to choose, and there's a free will of man. There's a balance as we go through the Scriptures that keeps us to the point of extremes where then we isolate people. So where are we at? Well, we're in the middle. I believe that, yeah, I can be eternally secure, but I also believe that if I'm not abiding in Christ, I'm not going to have a whole lot of security experientially. You know what I mean? If I'm not in fellowship with the Lord, I got saved at a Billy Graham crusade 20 years ago, but I've been living in an adulterous era, a fornicating affair or whatever, I'm going to think, well, I'm not going to give you a whole lot of scriptural support for your walk and your eternal security. So we stay with the Word of God. Another area which we'll talk about in just a little bit is the work of the Holy Spirit. And how the Holy Spirit works in the church, there's been such a division in the church between cessationists, meaning that the gifts are not for today, or that the gifts are for today, and anything else that you want to throw in your experience will come in too. You know, you can bark, you can howl, you can crawl or whatever. And so, based on the position of the church that they've taken in their doctrine, there'll be a division in the church unless we go to the Word of God and look at what the Word of God says about the work of the Holy Spirit. And we will look at that in just a few minutes when we look at the helper in the ministry. But let me ask you, as far as church goes and your commitment to a church, what draws you here on Sunday mornings? I know I've talked with a lot of you, and a lot of you will say, what draws you here isn't our beautiful facility. You know, a lot of you will say, what draws us here is that you teach the Bible. You help me understand what the Bible says. And to that I praise God, because I think that's what we see here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And Jesus said, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So we believe that if we don't get into the truth of God, we'll never be set free from our own sinful habits and desires. But as we get in the word, we are his disciples. Now, as we do get in the word of God, and he makes us of one mind, it also, he makes us of one soul, and that's this word fellowship. It's an interesting word in the Scriptures, this word fellowship. Sometimes it can be translated contribution or distribution as far as giving somebody money. Sometimes it's translated communion or unity or togetherness. And Philemon, it's just translated the sharing of your faith. Even in Acts 2 here in verses 44 and 46, it says that they had all things in common in verse 44. And that's that same word for fellowship. And so really this word fellowship was a special word that was just used for the early church in terms of the Greek language. And it meant a sharing together in common needs, financially contributing to the needs of others, and the sharing of your faith together. There was a one soul. They cared about what was going on in the other person's life. Now, some of you say, Randy, yeah, the Word, I come here for the Word. But some of you might come to this fellowship because you feel that you have fellowship at this church. That people care about you. That when something happens in your family, that there'll be those that you can call that will not only pray for you, but will help you, you know, financially or just physically getting around and doing the things that need to be done in your house. You know, and there's a common myth in a church, and that is this. All communication before or after the service is called fellowship. Now, I hate to drop the bomb on you, but talking about the sports teams, talking about hairstyles, clothing styles, and the latest world events isn't necessarily fellowship in terms of the kingdom of God. Fellowship is where you take what you have in common, which is truly Jesus Christ, and you share about His life in your life, and the impact that He's making in your life and in the others' lives. And you're encouraging others. It's like coals in a fire. You know, each one, we camped out in the backyard with the kids Friday night. And the whole point was, when they went to play in the fires, we got to keep the stuff together, guys. Because the more you keep playing it with your sticks and move it apart, the fire's going to die out. You got to keep the coals together. That's what fellowship is. And that's what I see. I see in these young folks right here that they keep the coals together and they're on fire for Jesus. I see it in the older folks too, in terms of just getting together, fellowshipping around the Word, and sharing what Jesus is doing in our life, and you start to get on fire. But when we separate, we also die out. Many people think, I don't know why I've never grown as a Christian. I'll ask them often, have you ever committed to a local body of believers? Are you in fellowship? Well, I go on Sunday mornings. Well, Okay, how's your walk doing on Sunday mornings? But usually, are you calling somebody up during the week? Are you getting together? Now, granted, with our present facility, and not that we don't want to grow into more meetings together corporately, I'm not the social director of the church. You know, you can make friendships. You can talk after service. You can go out to lunch together. That's part of the... You know, it doesn't say that the apostles directed everything that was done in the church. It says that they fellowshipped together. That onus is really upon you to get together. Interdependency and unity is what Jesus intended for His body. Now, what's neat for me, as we've seen the Lord add in the fellowship, is to see the relationships that have been established in the fellowships. I can look at a lot of the folks here and the folks that have come and then gone that their best friends are a result of this fellowship together. And I think that's an awesome thing, that the Lord would bring us together, and, you know, just somebody moving in from out of town. A lot of us are not necessarily from Northern Kentucky originally. And here the Lord knits our hearts together. And we've got this good friend now that we can talk to and pray with and be encouraged and be helped by. And if you lack that, it's not God's will that you wouldn't have that. He does desire that. But you also have to pray and ask the Lord, Lord, help me, that my heart would be knitted together to make me of one soul. Because the devil will seek to separate us, to keep us all dispersed, so that we don't get on fire together. Now, that's the second area, the biblical distinctive of the church. But the third area is this breaking of bread. Now, I think here, obviously, when it talks here about breaking of bread, he's talking about the Lord's Supper in terms of the bread and the cup and what that symbolizes in Jesus' body being broken for us, and also the cup symbolizing the blood that was shed for us that we might have forgiveness of our sins, remission of our sins. That's obvious. And I believe that, you know, we need to have that in our times together. Now, we don't do it every week. We do it once a month on Sunday mornings, and then we're doing it on TGIF with the adults that fellowship together. And not that you're limited to just that. You can do it at home with your kids. You know, I mean, it's not just something you have to do at the church. Often, sometimes the kids will break the bread and they'll say, do this in remembrance of me. And I think, you know, when it comes down to it, that's really probably more what it was like in the early church. See here, in verse 44, it says that they believed that all things in common. Actually, verse 46, they breaking bread from house to house. Now, let's remember that house to house is really where they met, usually, in terms of their Christian assemblies or in their homes. They didn't have huge megastructure facilities, so they met in their homes. But they broke bread together. And, breaking bread was more than just the little cup that we get and that little wafer thing, and you eat that and say, okay, now let's leave, or whatever, you broken bread. Breaking bread was they were eating together. And this is part kind of tied in with the fellowship, but they were eating together. And, you know, in the book of Acts, food is big. Now, food is big here. Sometimes we jokingly call ourselves Calvary Chapel, not Calvary Chapel. But, you know, I was looking at Acts chapter 6. One of the biggest problems they had early on was that they had to feed the widows. You know, so the food was big in the church. They had to distribute to the needs of the widows. And Peter, in Acts chapter 10, Peter was on a housetop. He was hungry. His stomach was grumbling. And he kind of fell into a trance. And the Lord spoke to him in a vision. And what was the vision about? Food. Arise, Peter, kill and eat. There was food. Paul is preaching at Troas in Acts 20. And he's going on and on, much like I do. But he goes on to like midnight. I've never done that. But at midnight, this kid, Eutychus, is sitting in the window. The kid falls asleep, falls out of the window. He dies. So Paul goes outside, goes and heals him, and raises him up from the dead. And then it says that when he came up from, you know, healing the kid, and the kid came alive again, and had broken bread and had eaten, he talked a long while, even until daybreak. So then he got, you know, that's why you want to, at 1 o'clock in the morning, if you're fellowship, and you want to go out and get a pizza. I mean, it's that same type of thing. There's that, you know, food was big. I mean, they ate together. Now, here's the thing regarding the early church that was so significant when it came to breaking bread. Yes, breaking bread means we believe that without Jesus dying for our sins, in the Lord's Supper, we could never have a relationship with Him. Without His blood being spilt for us, we could never be cleansed from our sins. But this breaking of bread demonstrated the oneness that they had in Jesus Christ. See, in that common day, what they usually would eat was just like this pita bread stuff that was flat, and they had all these different types of sauces, and so they'd rip off a piece and dip it in and eat it, and then they'd take the rest of the piece and dip it in some sauce and eat it. Now think about this. What's the given rule when it comes to when you go out to Silvio's or whatever for your Mexican food or Don Pablo's? When you grab a chip, how many times are you supposed to dip that chip? Uno, right? One dip chip. No double dipping of the chips, okay? Why? Because, you know, I go up in your mouth, you know, and our kids break that rule all the time. But the reason is I don't necessarily want your germs, you know, because if you're double dipping, you know, and I'm dipping once, then whatever you dipped the second time that went back in there, I just got, you know. And so there was a sharing together. Now, the cultural implications of breaking bread together was this. They double dipped their bread all the time. I mean, they couldn't rip off half a piece of pita bread, stick it in and shove the whole thing in their mouth. So, I mean, you know, they had to double dip it or whatever. Well, each time they dip, you know, boom, boom, you know, they're eating this stuff. And they realize that what is coming out of your body is going to my body. And we're becoming one here as far as... And so there was this covenant relationship with anybody who would eat. That's why the Jews never, a true Jew never would eat with a Gentile. That's why Peter, even after he got saved, when he went up to Antioch, he got in trouble. Paul rebuked him because Peter, for fear of the Jews, wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. See, and when you won't eat with somebody, there's a division there. I mean, there's not the sense of oneness. And so when they talked about breaking their bread, it's like they had all things in common and they just hung out together, they ate together, and it was just a great time of fellowship. If you go back and look in Jesus usually showed up when it was time to eat. You know, Mary and Martha and the whole shooting match, he was there when it was time to eat. I mean, and Jesus would multiply the bread so they would eat. And so, you know, food's big, but the bigness is that it makes us of one body. And so we need, you know, there are times we have, you know, potlucks and picnics and that kind of stuff. But, you know, I just encourage you to invite somebody out to lunch. You know, go out to lunch with somebody and just fellowship. Invite them over to your house or whatever and just fellowship together and break bread together. Because I think there's something that as we can grow together in a fellowship, this is part of being one body. And then lastly, and definitely not at least in priorities, is the prayers, it says in verse 42. And prayer was crucial in the early church. It needs to be crucial in our church. The church, believe it or not, was not started out of an evangelistic campaign, a thing where they rented out the Colosseum and had people come and then they started the church. The church was birthed in Acts chapter 1 out of a prayer meeting. Out of a prayer meeting. So prayer has always been big in the early church and should be big in our church. Prayer is mentioned 33 times in the book of Acts. In Acts 1:14 it says they all continued with one accord in prayer. Acts 1:24 says they prayed and said, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen. Acts 3:1, Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. Acts 4:24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. 4:31. And when they prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they're all filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 6. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Jesus said, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Prayer is vital in any fellowship. Prayer has to be that which guides us and directs us by the Holy Spirit, putting the things on our heart to pray about. The harvest comes, as Jesus said. He said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest, that He might thrust out laborers into His harvest. Prayer is crucial in any ministry. Now, let's face it, in our culture, Christian service is elevated as the example of, if you're out and doing things in the streets or whatever, you're a real Christian. But here, and I see as I see people in the Scriptures, the people that God uses were people of prayer. Prayer is where you go in and do battle spiritually with the enemy, and everything else is just cleanup work. And then you go out and do the outreach, and then you go out and start this fellowship, and then you go out to this. But it was prayer. It's prayer where God puts on our hearts what's on His heart. He moves us and then He does the work. Prayer is where we see victory. It was great last summer when we had a lot of the youth over and folks over for our Tuesday night prayer meeting and just seeing what God was doing in our times together. We saw that people who had just got saved would come and they'd just be blown away with a sense of God's presence as we pray together. Another time we prayed and one of the young lady said, I got this friend that's on my heart, because after we usually pray together, we say, is there anything the Lord's putting on your heart? And there was this person that the Lord had put on her heart. And so we stopped right there and prayed. And then the next week we found out that very night there was somebody else that was sharing with them, and he accepted the Lord that very night. And there's things like that that you can go on and on and on about. And I'm sure Brenda and her trip can tell you about prayer. God's answers to prayer. But that's when things get exciting. It's when God speaks to your heart about what is on His heart. You ask Him to do what He already wants to do, and you just say, Lord, do it. And you do battle in the spiritual realm, and then all of a sudden you find that God does what He said He'd do. And it says that the Lord loves to reveal His secrets to those who are near Him. The prophets, it says, I think in Amos. But you got to ask the question, Randy. Okay, this is what they continually steadfastly did in verse 42. But look what happened in terms of verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. All right. Why don't we see the mighty works done here in the church today, as we saw in the early church? Well, let me tell you, there's a lot of things that are done in any church and in our lives that aren't necessarily found in verse 42, that we think is the main thing we should be about. But we've forsaken those things that give us the one heart, the one mind, the one body, the one soul, the one accord. And we forsake those things, and we think by doing this thing that somehow God's going to work. And the Lord says, no, I want your heart. If I've got your heart, if I made you of one heart, then these kind of things will happen. And so we have to look at our lives today and say, the church, it's not, the problem isn't in the church as far as corporately, it's in each one of us. It's a heart problem, gang. We each have a heart problem. When God fixes our heart, when He changes our heart, then we'll see the church be which God wants it to be. I was surfing on the net last night because I couldn't sleep, and I started thinking about the heart and how those four chambers work together and how the blood comes in and as it travels through the body, it comes in here through the right atrium, and it goes down through here, comes down through the right ventricle, and then comes back up and goes out to the lungs where it gets filled up, and then it comes back down actually over here through the left atrium, comes down here into the left ventricle, and goes back about into the rest of the body. And this flow all works this perfect symmetry. And I thought, well, what tells the heart to do this pumping deal, you know, and everything is perfect symmetry. And I found, as I was doing some research, that there's electrical impulse that kind of shoots through the heart muscle. And as it shoots through, then it keeps the heart functioning. But what I also found interesting is that there's a condition in terms of the heart which is called, for those medical students out there, hypertrophic cardiomyopathy or whatever. But what it means is a thickening of the muscle walls to a point that it interferes with the normal blood flow. And so you say, well, what's that mean? Well, what happens is, you know, if you have this flow coming in here, and then there's these little, kind of like these little flaps or whatever that sit here in the heart where the blood flows through. Well, this is an acceptance thing or whatever, it separates it. What happens is this thing starts to thicken up. And things start to thicken up out here, and these muscle cells start to thicken. Now, there's also another little flap that kind of comes through here. I've heard of that thing called a prolapse. Microvalve, which is that deal here or whatever. What happens is when this thing starts to thicken up, now all of a sudden get the blood back out. We got trouble. You know, we got trouble in here. We're trying to get blood out in this muscle wall thickening up. And what's happening, and this is really cool when I was looking at it, but normally the muscle cells are in perfect alignment together. They're all in perfect alignment. So when they get that electrical impulse, it just flows because they get the impulse and they're in perfect alignment together. Well, when this myocardial disarray happens, the cells become disorganized. They're no longer perfectly aligned. And so now when the electrical impulse comes, the cells just, you know, bump around and don't know what's going on. And it starts to swell up and the muscle cells don't contract the way they should. And it produces an irregular heartbeat. And you say, well, how do I know if I've got this? You know, maybe right now. The old ticker's not ticking the way it should be. The way you know, the symptom that usually detects whether you've got this cardiomyopathy that's hypertrophic is a heart murmur. And I thought, oh, that is so cool. How do you know when your heart's not right? How do you know when the church's heart's not right? Murmur, murmur, murmur in the church. You know, and rather being about the apostles' teaching, about fellowship, about the breaking of bread and prayers, it's murmur. Murmur. Did you hear that sermon today? Murmur. Murmur. Did you see that person what they're wearing? Murmur. Murmur. I can't believe they let their kids wear, you know, act that way. Murmur. Murmur. I wish this church was more like this. Murmur. Murmur. And all of a sudden you've got this heart problem, you know? And what the Lord would say is, man, I don't want my church to have a heart problem. Because when my church is in having a right heart relationship with me, when we have a one heart together, then the effects that happen, we find here in verses 43 through 47. Now, the effects of the disciple we saw in verse 43 is that fear came upon every soul. Wonders and signs were done. But look at verse 46 with me. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Their hearts were changed. Their hearts were right as a time of the fellowship, the apostles' teaching, the breaking of bread and prayers. And notice, not only did it have an effect upon the disciples, but affected the church's relationship to the world. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. See, that's the Lord's job, is to add to the church.
Number one purpose of the church is to evangelize the lost.
No. The number one purpose of the church is to have one heart and one mind with God and have a fellowship where we're one. And Jesus prayed that we're one. And He said, by this, men will be drawn in. See, we can't go and evangelize the lost when we're not one heart. People see it. It's called hypocrisy.
Why do most people don't go to church? They're a bunch of hypocrites.
Well, it's true. You know, go anywhere, you've got a bunch of hypocrites. But we need to be of one heart. Now, it's these four elements in verse 42 that they were addicted to that the Holy Spirit moved through in the early church. And so you can see in your Bible at the beginning of the book of Acts, it might say this, the Acts of the Apostles. I got that crossed out and I put the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. Because that's what the book of Acts is. It's the Holy Spirit working through the church. Just like the heart gets that electrical impulse, that's the purpose of the Holy Spirit, is to guide and direct and to move the, each individual cell in the heart, the heart corporately in terms of the church. The Holy Spirit is the central nervous system in the body of Christ. It's the one that tells you to do and be there. It's the one that tells you to call that person. It's the one that tells you to be here early to help set up. It's the one that tells you to stay late to help lock up. It's the one here that tells you to go call that friend that's been away from the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one that helps us in the ministry. It's been said that in the early church, if you took away the movement of the Holy Spirit, 90% of what the early church was doing would stop on the dime, and 10% would continue. It's also been said that in our, not our church, this church, but in the church of this century, if you took away the Holy Spirit from the church, 90% of what's going on in the church would just continue right along. But 10% would stop. Why? Because we've been so organized, but we lack the power that the early church had to move us by His Spirit. So we have the fellowship, we believe in the necessity of the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. It's not just enough to have wisdom. It's not just enough to have a good reputation. In Acts 6:3 it said this, they chose out men who were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And so you say, Randy, how can I be used of God in this fellowship? The one thing we're going to look for is whether you're full of the Holy Spirit or whether you're full of yourself. If you're full of yourself, you can continue to come, but you're going to probably not be raised up in leadership, because we want those who are full of the Holy Spirit. See, when we're full of the Holy Spirit, we're moved by the Holy Spirit to do the things that He wants us to do. And in a believer's life, we can have one of three relationships with the Holy Spirit. Before we even come to know Him, the Bible says we can have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that He is with us. And when the Holy Spirit's with you, He's going to convict you that you're a sinner. Maybe you're here today and you've not made a relationship, made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Right now, the Holy Spirit is with you and He's telling you what we're saying in the Word of God is true and that you need to come to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit with you. We also believe that when you receive Jesus, Lord, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in you. And Jesus and His disciples, when He said in John 20, He said, He breathed on them, He said, receive the Holy Spirit. They received the Holy Spirit right after His resurrection. And we believe that when we come to know Christ, when we ask Him to forgive us of our sins, the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell us. And dwell our lives and change those things and convict us of things. But then also, we believe, and this fellowship believes, that there is a separate relationship that we can have with the Holy Spirit. And the Greek term that's used is epi, which means nothing other than it's a different term than the with or the in. But it's the upon experience. It's when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It's like what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Now, we just finished up yesterday or today the book of Acts in terms of our daily Bible readings. And if you followed with us through the book of Acts, there's one thing that came out loud and clear, and that was the Holy Spirit was all over that place. And the Holy Spirit was all over the men and women that God was using at that point. They were moved. They were led. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit said unto us, set apart Paul and Barnabas, the Holy Spirit moved the church. But you say, Randy, I'm not too sure about this. This baptism, quote unquote, with the Holy Spirit. And I agree that there is somewhat confusion in the church today over this whole experience, the upon experience of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. What does that really mean? Is that just the same thing as the Holy Spirit coming in you? And so there's a controversy over this terminology, baptism, filling of the Spirit. And a lot of it's over the controversy. Is it baptism? Is it filling? Is it overflow? Honestly, gang, I don't care what you call it. All I know is you got to have it. And it's not just a one-time shot. You need the experience of filling. See, Jesus wouldn't even send out His disciples until they were filled with the Spirit. He wasn't going to put them on a mission and not give them the power to carry the load. He said, you'll wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. See, the book of Acts, if you go through it, the disciples were filled. The term filled many times. Acts 2:4 was the initial baptism where it says filled, where the Holy Spirit came upon them with cloven fire, tongues or whatever, and they spoke with tongues, but it says the Spirit came filled them. But then it says in Acts 4:8 that Peter was filled with the Spirit before he spoke. And then the end of chapter 4, it says they were all, after they prayed, filled with the Spirit after they prayed. So you say, well, maybe they were just baptized once and filled many times. Well, okay, maybe that's the best way to deal with the terminology. But you know, the book of Ephesians says this, be ye being filled with the Spirit. And what that means is a continual. It means to allow God to continue to fill your life. It's not just a one-time shot. That the Holy Spirit would just continue to fill and overflow our lives so that when people come in contact with us, they get all wet with the Holy Spirit. See, I can have water in me, but there's a difference between water being in me and upon me. And when water is upon me, if I touch somebody, they're going to get wet. And when the Holy Spirit is upon us and He's overflowing our lives, when we come in contact with other people, things will happen by the Spirit. And that's what I believe God wants for our church today. Now, I also believe that there's those who say, Randy, I don't believe in any of this gifts of the Holy Spirit stuff, this baptism with the Holy Spirit. That was just what's supposed to mark the early church, and God signed upon the early church, and after that, we got the Bible. We don't need the gifts of the Spirit. We don't need the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And to that I say, I admit that a lot of the stuff that's on TVN, that's on the radio, or you walk into some churches, the stuff you see is nothing more than emotionalism and people being out of order and just everything going wild. I think it's a lot what you probably see what Paul said was going on in the church at Corinth. Things are just out of control. And I agree that we can be burnt, and as a result of that, we kind of throw the baby out with the bathwater. But I also believe that if the early church needed the Holy Spirit to guide and direct everything that was done, how much more do we? I mean, the apostles walked with Jesus. They kind of had a clue, you know what I mean? And they knew that, like, He would show up and then He would leave, and He would show up and He would leave, and they'd be like, whoa, Jesus is with us. If they needed, Jesus said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans, but I'm going to give you another one just like me, and He's called the Holy Spirit. And He's going to help you, and He's going to be with you, and He's going to come upon you. If the church couldn't function without the fullness of the Spirit, if Jesus didn't start His ministry until He was baptized in the Spirit, came upon Him. Who are you, or who am I, to think we need any less of the Holy Spirit's help? Oh, but Randy, we've got the Bible. Oh, we don't need the Holy Spirit. We've got the Bible. I mean, that's like saying, hey, I got a map now. I know where to go, but I don't need to have anybody steer the car. You know, I got the map, you know. Or, hey, I've got an owner's manual in my car. You know, I got the Bible tells me everything I need, you know, everything I need to know, but I don't need to put any gas in the car. I mean, it's, no, you got the Bible, but yeah, the Bible is, it renews our mind or whatever, but we need power. You know what to do, don't you? But you need power to do it. You know that you should share the gospel with that neighbor. You know you should share the gospel with your family member, but you need power to do it. And Jesus said, you need help? No problem. The Holy Spirit, He'll come upon you, and He'll give you the help that you need. Oh, hell yeah. And here we say, we don't need it, but in a sense, you do need it. You know, and you do want it, you know, but you do need Him in your life. See, and notice this, in the book of Acts, when you see the Holy Spirit coming upon people, it was never for them to see how high they could jump. You're like, woo! You know, I mean, it was never going to have a whoopee session with the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, it was a woo-hoo, you know, the Spirit's really here now. Whoa, what are we going to do? But when the Holy Spirit was given, what happened? They spoke the Word of God with boldness and lives. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. See, that's what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is, to come upon us, to do in and through us that we could never, ever do for God. It has been said that when the church is what God intends the church to be, then God will do for the church what He intended to do. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this time. And I want to just have a time here where we worship the Lord. But I want to challenge your heart in a couple of areas as they're getting ready to lead us in a couple of songs. First off, in this whole one heart and one mind thing, you can move that, Jim. Where are you at in the body of Christ? Where's your heart at right now? I mean, in terms of not just corporate times together, but where are you in the apostles' teaching and in prayers and in the fellowship and the breaking of bread? What would God want to do in your heart to change your heart? Well, I don't like Christians. You know, I was saved as a high school senior, went to college, and for the first couple of years, all I did was go to Bible studies with Christians, and I partied with all these other guys, and I was like sitting on the fence the whole time because I didn't think I'd like to be around Christians. I didn't want to have fellowship with Christians because I thought all I did was sat around and read the Bible. Well, duh. That's the only time I ever spent with them was sitting around studying the Bible. But I realized that these people could have fun and enjoy life to the fullest, and they didn't have to get blitzed to do it. You know, and they could look at somebody in the morning and realize that they hadn't done things that they were totally ashamed of. And I realized that I liked hanging around with these folks. They encouraged me in my walk with the Lord. And some of you may be struggling in your Christian life, and it's because you lack fellowship. And you would just ask the Lord today to change your heart, because it's a heart issue. It's a heart issue. Or maybe you're not in the Word of God. Well, it's a heart issue. Your heart's only going to change as God's Word penetrates your heart and renews your mind. But it's a heart issue. And then it may not be your heart, but you may just say, Randy, I need the Holy Spirit upon me. I need that fullness. And I want to, after this first song, give you an opportunity to just respond to the Lord and be prayed for if that's your desire. Because, unfortunately, sometimes we never even hear about the Holy Spirit and His work in our life. We're like those disciples in Ephesians where Paul came through and they said, we've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. In a lot of churches, you won't. You know, and you just don't. You get saved or whatever, and there's nothing. The Holy Spirit's just, He's that the Holy Ghost thing, third person of the Trinity. You know, we sing about Him, but that's about it. But we need the Holy Spirit. Jesus said He's the helper to help us in our lives. So let's just worship the Lord together, and then in between songs, I'll come back and share with you.